خالد بن الولید اسلامی ریکارڈنگ اسلامک فیتھ سینٹر ان انٹرنیشنل لینگویج اینڈ اسلامک بک ریاض السلائی ہارون الرشید اسٹریٹ ایکسٹ 16 ایسٹ پوسٹ باکس 1419 ریاض 11431 ٹیلی فون 2410615 فیکس 2410595 کنگڈم آف سعودی عربیہ خالد بن الولید اسلامک ریکارڈنگ ہیز آل دا بکس اینڈ کیسٹ ان آل انٹرنیشنل لینگویجز فار اینی کائنڈ آف انفارمیشن اور اوپینین اور ایڈوائز پلیز کال آن ٹیلی فون نمبر 2410615 اینڈ فیکس نمبر 2410595 ریاض کنگڈم آف سعودی عربیہ
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Creator and the Sustainer of the Universe, I greet you with the greetings of all the Prophets, from Abraham to Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. As-salamu alaykum, which means peace be unto you. I'm your host, Ahmed Rashid. Welcome to Islam in Focus. In today's program, we begin our second program in our fifth series. This series will be dealing with the five pillars of Islam. In today's program, we'll be dealing with the second pillar, which is Salah, or roughly translated into English, prayers. I have joining me on the program Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Welcome, Brother Jamal. For those perhaps who didn't see our first program in this new series, where we talked about the first pillar of Islam, I wonder if perhaps you would take a few minutes at the beginning of today's program just to highlight our discussion of last week.
Okay, there were three basic points that we discussed last time. First is the quotation from the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that the infrastructure or superstructure of Islam is based on five things: testimony, the prayers, the payment of full due, fasting, and pilgrimage once in a lifetime, if one is able to. Mm-hmm. A second major point we tried to make is that many times non-Muslim writers about Islam, they present those pillars as if they were the entire Islam, which we thought was erroneous. And we made an analogy between a building and Islam. That is, you could have pillars for a building, but you can't have a functional building just with the pillars. You need roofs, walls, partitions, insulation, heating, and all. By the same token also, we cannot have really Islam as a complete way of life by simply talking about the pillars only. The pillars are the bare minimum upon which the remaining structure of Islam is being built. They are, like mathematicians call it, they are necessary but insufficient conditions to have complete Islam. Mm-hmm. The other point also about those pillars, that even if you take just those five pillars in much more depth than most writers treat them, you will find that they are not merely formal or formalistic rituals. They are a lot more than that, because they give lessons that covers all aspects of human life, be it social, economical, or political, and this is something that will be forthcoming as we go on discussing them. The third major point was to look briefly into the meaning of this first pillar of Islam, the testimony, and said that a person, in order to be a Muslim, must confess with conviction, without any compulsion, that there is no deity or there is no God but Allah, which means the one and only universal God of all humanity, and that Muhammad is his messenger. We discussed why this testimony starts with negation rather than affirmation, to show that there is rejection of any authority, ultimate authority or sovereignty, other than the authority and sovereignty of God alone. We also explained briefly what it means in terms of both the meaning of some of the divine attributes of God,
being all-powerful, all-merciful, close to mankind, caring for them. Also, looking into, very briefly, the meaning of prophethood, that is the Muslim obligation to believe in all prophets, from Adam to Muhammad, particularly the major five prophets, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and the last of them, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, through whom this revelation was completed in the form of the final holy book, or the Quran. So this was the meaning, in very brief way, of the first pillar. And as we mentioned last time, it took about 40 programs to explore in some degree of depth the meaning of that first and most fundamental pillar of Islam.
Thank you, brother, for that summary. Let's move on now then to the topic of today's program, the second pillar of Islam, or Salah. I'd like to begin right there with the word Salah. Is this Arabic term roughly equivalent to the English term prayer?
Roughly, but in fact, the term Salah in Arabic, which is the original for what is usually termed as prayer in English, is a lot more wider and more comprehensive than the English term prayer.
Mm-hmm.
See, when you check the dictionary, prayer means something like supplication, petition, in humbleness, invocation. In that sense, the Muslim prayer includes that, but it includes more than that.
Mm-hmm.
Because prior to performance of those prayers, the Muslim must make certain acts of washing or cleanliness called ablution or wudu in Arabic. In addition to that, the prayer is not merely supplication. So after you prepare already for the prayers, there are certain movements, certain prostrations that goes with the prayers. So in a way, it's in the Muslim understanding of the term Salah, the original term, it's a lot more than the meaning usually left with the word prayer. It's more wider than that. However, one should say also in fairness that the essence of Muslim prayer or Salah is actually petition and supplication to God. So it's a very rough term, but it may reflect somehow one aspect, one major aspect of Muslim prayer.
Now, you mentioned that the special washing is required before one actually proceeds to perform the five daily prayers. Could you perhaps explain to us how this washing is done?
Okay, this is called wudu in Arabic, usually translated as ablution.
Mm-hmm.
And in the most common cases, the most normal cases, before the person performs the prayer by way of preparation, he has to wash at least, and I'm just talking first about the bare minimum, should wash the face, the hands, rub over his hair, and wash his feet. These four organs are the very bare minimum, even if it's washed only once. But the more perfect and complete form of ablution, as taught by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and as communicated to him also through Angel Gabriel, is to start off by washing first the hands to the wrist three times.
Mm-hmm.
This would be followed by rinsing the mouth three times by taking the water, preferably also brushing or cleaning to the teeth, either with a brush or a finger if you don't have, three times. And then cleaning the nostrils three times by sniffing the water in and out three times. And then washing the face three times, provided that one should wash all the way from the forehead to the chins and from ear to ear, to wash the whole face three times with fresh water. And then washing the right arm first, again, three times. And the perfect way, again, of washing is to take water like this in the hand and let it flow towards the elbow three times. And then repeating the same process for the left arm. And then wetting the hand and just rubbing gently over the hair. And then washing both ears with the index inside and the thumb from outside. So that is to clean both inside, outside, same time. And then washing the right foot first and then the left foot. This is the most complete form of performing ablution or washing for the priest.
I think people would want to know why this is done before one begins to perform the salah or the prayer, and why is there this specific order followed?
In terms of why it's done, first of all, it is an act of worship. It's connected to prayer, so it's like a continuation, really, or preparation for the prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And in acts of worship, usually what you do is to obey it and follow it as a divine command, out of love of God and out of showing of obedience and submission to His will. In fact, this ablution has been mentioned in the Quran itself, in chapter 5, in verse 6, for example.
Mm-hmm.
It mentioned that when you go for prayer, you wash, and it mentioned before minimum organs to be washed. In addition to this, each of these acts of worship, even though it might be purely a matter of obedience and submission to the will of God, they do carry lots of wisdoms and reasons behind them. But the attitude of the believer is that he would say, all right, if this is a divine command, I follow it as it is. And then the revelation does not prohibit me from trying to seek some understanding of possible reasons, but the person would not put the reasons as a prerequisite or a precondition to following them. So one can proceed then with that assumption. If we really reflect on the meaning of this ablution prior to prayers, you find that first of all, it's a kind of psychological preparation for prayers. In Muslim prayer, as we'll describe, it is one of the most noble, if not absolutely the most noble act that any human can have by communicating directly with God without any intercession or intermediary. And if we as human beings consider it adequate and polite to get ready when you meet somebody who's great, even among human beings who are just mortals, when we are going to stand before God in prayers and supplication, then it is much more adequate and much more required, really, to have this psychological preparation. Secondly, that the Muslim prayer is performed 5 times every day, and a person would be busy doing lots of things, so this represents a kind of break from the routine, the refreshment, and getting ready for the act of the prayer, and the feeling of cleanliness itself would enhance the benefit that one would get from the prayer. But even if you, to address your other part of the question in terms of why is ablution performed in this particular order, again, as human beings, we're not prohibited from reflecting on it. But if you really look at it, you notice that first of all, before you wash any organ, you start by washing your hands, because your hands will be used to wash others. So if it's clean, then the washing would be more clean. Okay? As soon as your hand is washed while it's perfectly clean, you're cleaning your mouth and nostrils. Then there is a logical order here that the face comes, for example, before the arms.
Mm-hmm.
The arms come before the feet, which is logically should be the last organ to be washed. Another interesting thing, I was talking to some brothers in the medical profession.
Mm-hmm.
And when I described to them that this is the requirement in washing the arms, that one should take the water like this and let it flow towards the elbow. And they said this is what they learn also as doctors, that when you wash your hands,
preparing for operations and stuff.
Exactly, for operations, the water should flow this way, not this way.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you let the water flow this way, then the water with germs would come to your fingers.
Right.
And of course, the germs could
be in the
there, in the nails. But by washing this way, you're making sure that you're
coming away from it.
Yeah. This is an interesting reflection, you know, that various people have given to the meaning of this ablution. That's why the Prophet very much emphasized the importance of ablution. But above that also, you can look at it as a spiritual act. As the Prophet says, when one of you gets ready for prayer and he really makes his washing completely and perfectly before prayer, his sins will get out of his body every time he washes those organs until it gets out of his fingernails even. So in a sense then, symbolically, when we get ready for the prayer, we are washing our faces, our eyes, which might have committed something that's not appropriate. So in a way, we're making and repeating this symbolical act of repentance and purification, because as you know, Islam does not believe in original sin, but repeats in constant attempt to cleanse ourselves and to pray to God always for
forgiveness and for improvement in our life.
Mm-hmm. After an individual has performed the wadu or ablution, how many times can he perform salat, or how many prayers can be done before the person is required to do another ablution? Every time one says prayer, must one do the wadu or the ablution?
No, not necessarily.
So long as the ablution is still valid, a person can do any number of prayers using the same ablution. But knowing our normal biological functions, it is virtually impossible for one to remain, for example, for the whole day without a need to renew his ablution. Mm-hmm. So there are certain things in Islamic law that are regarded as nullifying of wudu, which means that you're required to have washing if this thing happens before you can do any additional prayers. And this includes things like natural discharges when a person goes to the washroom, for example. It includes deep sleep when you're really deeply sleeping. Or the case also where the person may get unconscious because of fainting or some other problem. Then in cases like this, the ablution is nullified and the person must have another ablution before he performs additional prayers.
Now, are there any concessions related to this question of wadu or ablution? Are there any special circumstances that one might become involved in which would exempt them from carrying out the ablution?
Yes, there are. In fact, this is one aspect of the flexibility, the built-in flexibility within the Islamic jurisprudence, Islamic law.
Mm-hmm.
This is based on a rule established in the Quran, the Word of God itself. For example, in chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "ما يريد الله ليجعل عليكم في الدين من حرج ولكن يريد ليطهركم وليتم نعمته عليكم ولعلكم تشكرون." That is, Allah or God does not want to place burden on you. Rather, He wants to purify you and complete His favors on you that you may be grateful. So the basic rule is not really ritualism in itself, but it's one aspect of getting training and getting purification physically and spiritually. There may be circumstances where ablution could be either impossible or very, very difficult. An example of this would be a person who is traveling, for example, and he does not have enough water, or if he has, he might need it for drinking or cooking or giving water to animals or something like that. In cases like this, he need not use this precious water. You can simply strike on something clean, like stone or sand, something clean, blow the dust off, and just symbolically rub over his face once, and both hands, and that would do it, as a symbolical act of getting ready for the prayer. There may be cases where a person might have, for example, a skin disease, where water would be quite harmful, or a person might be injured and he may have a bandage. In cases like this, he can do ablution in parts that would not be hurt by water, and then just gently touch it with his hand and rub over it very gently. That would do it. Or if need be, even just completely do this kind of symbolical act instead of actually using water. There's another thing that I found quite interesting and useful, which is there also in Islamic law and used to be used by the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, himself, 1400 years ago. Sometimes I wonder, and most people would ask, how could you wash your feet, for example, if you're in the office? You see, the five daily prayers extend over the whole day. How do you wash your feet? In most places, you don't have that facilities in order to wash your feet. But there's a solution also to that. If the person wakes up in the morning, makes a complete ablution, including washing the feet, and wears or puts on his stockings, for example, socks, it would be permissible for the rest of the day, or almost for 24 hours, in fact, for a resident, or 3 days for the traveler, that whenever a person makes ablution, he can just wash everything, but when it comes to the feet, he can simply wet his hand and gently rub over his right socks first, and then his left socks, and that would be substitution for washing the feet. So these are examples of solutions to problems that may arise from time to time, which shows, like I indicated before, that it is not just the ritual, the letter of the law really that matters, but the purpose behind it, and if it's possible to achieve both
fine if there are extenuating circumstances. There's always some kind of flexibility, following certain rules, of course. Now, you mentioned earlier in the program that in most circumstances, all that is necessary in terms of preparation for salat or for prayer is the normal ablution, as you've just described it.
Right.
Are there circumstances which could come up where ablution is insufficient?
Oh, yeah.
Ablution alone is insufficient?
Right, yeah. That's why I think that in the most common or the most normal circumstances. There are cases like that. For example, there are situations where bathing or washing the entire body would be a prerequisite for performing salah or prayers. For both males and females, for example, immediately after the intimate husband-wife relationship, one cannot go to the prayer just by having ablution. One has to have a bath. For females, Muslim females, immediately after the end of the monthly cycle, or after the postnatal resting period, which is usually defined as maximum 40 days, but could be less than that. Again, a Muslim woman cannot directly pray or just use ablution. It has to have; she has to have a full bath. And for males also, after wet dreams, for example, a full bath would be required. So these are examples of the major cases where even ablution would not be enough. But as you know, these are not as repetitious as the other normal functions that simply require renewal of ablution, as described before. In addition, of course, one should say here that the same type of concessions that apply to ablution apply to bathing also. For example, if a person needs to take a bath but there is no water available, or it may hurt him because of some other health reasons, at least for a temporary period, mm-hmm. then some of these concessions also could be applicable. But these ones that I described to you are only the minimum mandatory cases where a person must take a bath. But in addition to this, we find that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, taught Muslims that a person must at least once a week rub and clean his body and take a bath. He encouraged people, particularly on Friday, before going to the congregational prayers, to have a bath, before festivals, and many other occasions. So there's also numerous other occasions where bathing would be a highly recommended act religiously, not just as a matter of cleansing, as a part of also the religious duty to be or maintain cleanliness. Some viewers who are watching the program who may not be that familiar with Islam, and perhaps the first time that they've had any explanation of what's involved in terms of salat or prayer for Muslims, might wonder if the injunctions in the wudu and the ablution, as we just described, are not things that are perhaps too detailed and too involved. What would be your response to them? Well, it depends how one perceives and understands the term religion.
Mm-hmm.
And this is where Islam stands quite distinct. For the majority of people, particularly in the West,
mm-hmm.
the term religion seems to be associated in many minds with a set of dogmas, of beliefs, of spiritual and moral ethics, and that's it, just some kind of otherworldly type of, mm-hmm. Of emphasis. To the Muslim, however, the word religion means simply a way of life, a complete way of life. Now, if Islam is a complete way of life, then it must provide also complete and comprehensive guidance to this human life. It doesn't just leave the person hang up with some beliefs without showing the way also how to conduct a life that would be pleasing to God and also satisfactory in the human sense that you can understand. So if this is the case, then that religion must be capable of giving guidance in spiritual, belief, moral, social aspects of life, political aspects of life. Personal cleanliness and hygiene definitely would be part of the things that Islam does not leave out. Even ecology is part of the whole picture. But simply the comprehensiveness as a nature of Islam.
Well, your approach to this is interesting and different. I wonder if perhaps maybe you could expand on the point and develop the point a little bit, just
little bit further in the closing minutes that we have of today's program.
Well, that would be a separate topic in itself, but just giving the time limitations that we have, and I'll give you some further points on this. To start with, Islam does not view physical purity and spiritual purity as two opposing things or two different things.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Why should one of them be achieved at the expense of the other? The equivalent of the English term purity in Arabic is called at-tahara,
mm-hmm.
cleanliness, or the state of being free from from defilement. The word tahara or purity, as used in the Quran, is used both in the spiritual as well as the physical sense. Let me give you just a few examples of this. In the Quran, in chapter 9, verse 109, it talks there, or describes people who stand in prayers to God in mosques or places of worship. And it describes them as people who يُحِبُّونَ أَن يَتَطَهَرُوا, who love to be purified. That's in the spiritual sense.
Mm-hmm.
In the second chapter in the Quran, in verse 222, it says also that God loves those who are repentant or return to Him constantly for repentance and who love to keep pure.
Yes.
A characteristic of the true believers. But the very same expression or derivatives of the word tahara or purity is used also for physical cleanliness. Why should it be contradictory or different?
Mm-hmm.
For example, we find that the Quran in chapter 8, in verse 11, describes that God يُنَزِّلُ عَلَيْكُم مِّنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً لِيُطَهِّرَكُم بِهِ. That Allah would send down from heavens, from the skies, water, so that He cleanse you with. So they're referring also to the physical cleanliness. But to start with, like I said, the physical and spiritual cleanliness or purity is not necessarily either or type of.
They're integrated.
Exactly, they're integrated. And insofar as other teachings in Islam that are related to hygiene, there are plenty of them, hygiene and ecology altogether. For example, the this is something perhaps I could describe to you. It's called miswak.
Yeah.
It's a kind of twig from a special type of tree called arak tree. And 1400 years ago, that's almost 1200 years before the invention of any toothbrush,
yeah.
Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, recommended very highly that people use that to cleanse and purify the flesh of their mouth. In fact, in one of his sayings, as quoted in Muslim, he says, if I didn't think it would have been too hard for my people, I would have ordered them that, as a mandatory requirement, that before every prayer they should clean their teeth with this. There have been some studies about the particular miswak, not toothbrush, as the Prophet recommended, and it was found that it contained some kind of combination of natural oils and minerals, which are very effective in dental hygiene, and also it's less abrasive than the toothbrush.
Mm-hmm.
It's more gentle. As such, it provides a nice stimulation for the gums. So this is another example, like I said, 1400 years ago, about the cleanliness of the mouth. In addition to this, you find Islam, for example, requires circumcision for males only. Mandatory, trimming the nails, shaving excess hair from the body for cleanliness. The Prophet ﷺ forbade people from relating themselves in waterways, in shades, or in the roads of other people, which again, in modern science, you can understand that this would be one way of preventing the spread of germs. Prohibition of drinking of alcoholic drinks or other intoxicating stuff that might hurt the health. Or eating dead animals, except for fish, of course, animals that dies without being slaughtered, or pig meat. There is no virtue in Islam in shabbiness. The Prophet, in numerous sayings, indicated that cleanliness and tidy appearance is one of the characteristics of the believer. He was talking particularly about tidying the hair and cleaning it. Islam taught also that the person should wash his hand before food and after eating, and to eat with his right hand, encouraged physical fitness in various things. Like I said, this could be a whole topic itself, that if it shows anything, it shows that God is interested in our well-being, moral, spiritual, even material and physical.
I suppose in the catchphrase that people would be familiar with, cleanliness is next to godliness.
Right.
And on that note, perhaps we'll have to close our program for today. We want to invite you back next week. We will go on, and we've spent a lot of time today talking about preparation for the louder prayers. Next time, we'll talk about how prayer is actually conducted. Join us next time, won't you? As-salamu alaykum. Peace be upon you. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Creator and the Sustainer of the Universe, I greet you with the greetings of all of the prophets, from Abraham to Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. The greetings of peace, assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we begin our fifth series. In today's program, we'll be talking about the five pillars of Islam. I have with me on today's program Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Welcome to the program, Brother Jamal. In many of the books and films that we see about Islam in this country, there's frequent use of the term the five pillars of Islam. I wonder if perhaps you could give us an idea of what those five pillars are and what is the origin of this expression, five pillars of Islam.
You mean the term itself?
The term itself.
Right. Well, it actually comes in terms of the specification of the numbers. And the nature of those pillars appears in more than one saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. One of those most famous sayings is narrated in a book or a collection by Muslim. And it says that Islam is based upon, or the superstructure of Islam, or infrastructure. Islam is based upon the oneness of Allah, or oneness of God, the performance of regular prayers, the payment of poor due, or zakah, the fasting, and pilgrimage. So apparently the term was essentially based on this mention in the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Actually, there's more than one saying, but more or less they point out to the same thing. But more specifically, the first pillar, the oneness of God, or oneness of Allah, means that the person, in order to be Muslim, would have to acknowledge or confess with conviction of the heart and mind that there is no deity, there is no God, but one God, that's Allah, which means the one and only universal God of all. And that's required to be mentioned at least once in a lifetime, minimum, in order for the person to be a Muslim. The second pillar, the performance of regular prayers, and these also are specified as five specific prayers which follow certain format during the day and night. It's not prayer in the sense of supplication. I use the term prayer in English because that's the closest, but it's not in a sense just of sitting down and making supplication. It requires lots of preparation, and maybe this is an issue that we can address later on. The third pillar is the payment of poor due. It's called zakah in Arabic. The fourth is fasting, and that refers to observing the fast from dawn to sunset during the month of Ramadan, which is the ninth lunar month in the Islamic calendar. Mm-hmm. And finally, pilgrimage to the holy places in Mecca, at least once in a lifetime, if the person is able to. So this is where the term came from.
When non-Muslims write about Islam and mention these five pillars, quite often one is left with the impression that these five pillars represent all of what Islam is about. Is that a correct impression for one to have?
No, unfortunately, it's not. You see, the problem with many non-Muslim authors, writers, film producers, or narrators, is that they try to interpret Islam from the point of view of their own particular background, which is like placing Islam in an alien and different framework. Mm-hmm. This is where the mistake occurs. Most of those writers and film narrators and so on, and many also who are posed usually as experts on everything, including Islam and everything, they come from the kind of background which views religion, quote-unquote, as some kind of a largely set of dogmas or rituals, something that focus on the spiritual or moral aspect of life with some kind of separation from the secular or mundane other activities. Where, in fact, the truth of the matter about Islam is that true Islam is an all-embracing, comprehensive way of life, a way of looking at life and taking it as a totality, not making this artificial separation between the various aspects of so-called religious and secular.
Mm-hmm.
You see, the lack of understanding of this particular point make many people view Islam or the pillars of Islam in that sense, that that's all that it's all about, you know, just you do these five things and you've got everything there. In fact, when you take the term pillars, what comes to your mind?
It's supporting something.
Supporting something, or pillars in a building.
Yes.
That's a beautiful analogy, and maybe you can approach it from that point of view to show again the comprehensiveness of Islam. In any particular structure, pillars are not everything, are they?
No.
Pillars are essential, but not enough to have a building. Because in addition to the pillars, you need roof, you need walls, you need partition. Of course, you need insulation with the price of
yes.
what it is. You need a heating system.
Yes.
You need furnishing, and all that. That's when you talk about structure. The same thing applies to Islam. Many people think that once you talk about the five pillars of Islam, you've got everything. No, you haven't. If we look at Islam also the same way we look at the structure, as a functioning religion, as a faith which is not limited to moral and spiritual aspect, but a complete way of life, then you haven't got a functional building just with the pillars. You've got to have all the other things also alongside with the pillars. So the pillars are essential. Yes, they are the basis, but they're not everything. There's a difference between saying the pillars are everything and between saying the five pillars are the basis of everything. See, these are two different things. So this is the way a Muslim looks at the pillars of Islam as just a beginning, that in fact Islam addresses spiritual, moral, social, economic, and even political aspects of human life. Maybe I may add just one more remark here, that even when those writers refer to the pillars of Islam, they do not even depict it or present it in sufficient depth. Like I said earlier, it's depicted even as just a kind of formal rituals. That's it. Whereas if you really look very closely and in some depth at the nature of those pillars, you find that they give lots of lessons which regulate social, moral, economic, and even political life. You might wonder how acts of worship teach even political lessons or economic lessons, but we will be seeing that as we go on. So in a way, it goes far beyond the simple notion of rituals or formalism. It's a lot more than that, even if you take it as everything, which is not just the basis.
Before we go on and begin our examination of these pillars, I wonder if there's any significance to the order in which these pillars appear, which comes first, for example. Is there
significant
a hierarchy, so to speak?
Yes, my understanding is that, yes, there is a hierarchy. For example, the first pillars that we mentioned, which is the cornerstone of Islam, really, is the belief in the one universal God of all humanity. Belief in God and faith in Him and acceptance of His prophets represents the very foundation upon which any good deeds can be accepted by God. So this is the source of all virtue,
mm-hmm.
as the Muslim believes it. You notice that the second pillar, for example, is the keeping of the regular five daily prayers, which is the most noble act of communicating directly with God without, intermediary of priests or anybody else. which again is a reflection of how a Muslim, after accepting God, tries to inculcate in himself and nourish this personal and direct relationship with his Creator. Then it follows with the poor dew, which is an instrumental pillar in building social equity and some kind of justice in society. It's followed by the fourth, which is fasting, a method for training ourselves, to discipline ourselves, to control our desires, and as such, lead a virtuous life. And then finally, pilgrimage for those who are able to. So at least the way I understand it, yes, there seems to be some kind of hierarchy of relative importance of those pillars.
Okay, can we now move on to perhaps a little more detailed discussion of the pillars, starting with the first one. Could you perhaps explain it for us and its meaning and its significance?
Okay, the first pillar means that in order for the person to be a Muslim, he would have to confess with full conviction, without any compulsion or pressure, with full commitment and conviction of the mind and heart, both. The acknowledgement that there is no deity but the one God, Allah. Allah means the one and only universal God, and that Muhammad is his messenger. More specifically, the formula goes like this: I bear witness that there is no deity but Allah or God, and that Muhammad, or I bear witness that Muhammad is his servant and messenger. Now, by mere utterance of this formula with conviction, a person is automatically entered into the folds of Islam without any need for any specific ritual, without any need for any pronouncement, priestly pronouncement or otherwise. There's no need for that. Indeed, if the person with conviction accepts God as his master, his friend, his companion, his guide, this is a matter that a Muslim regards as a universal right for every human being. A right which does not require or wait for any approval or acceptance of anyone, because it's a matter that essentially is between the creatures and his Creator. Nobody can prevent you, prevent anyone else for that matter, from accepting the faith. So this is, at least in a very brief way, what the first pillar stands for.
Well, many scriptures speak about God, and they attempt to convey some understanding about God, about his nature and so on. What does the, I know this is a very broad question, but sure. What could you give us some indication of what the Quran says about God, about the nature of God, for example?
Okay, maybe it might be useful if I start first by giving some background so that we don't just go through quotations without getting the background behind it. As you notice, the creedal formula that I mentioned that admits the person to Islam, you notice that it starts with negation. It says there is no deity but the one God, but mm-hmm. Allah. And this has some significance because the fact that it starts with negation rather than affirmation shows that for a Muslim, it's not enough to say that there is a God or there is the God even. That it is important to negate that any creature shares any of the divine attributes with the Creator. In that sense, then, we can say that, if we summarize it in a very brief way, that God first is the universal creator and sustainer of this universe, that the whole universe is created only by Him, by one God, that God is the sole and absolute sovereign of power in this universe. He has no partners, has no helpers, he doesn't need the help of anyone. Thirdly, to realize also that the nature of God, and that, like I said before, would be a kind of prelude to quoting from the Quran, just to show the nature of it, that the nature of God or His reality is definitely far beyond our limited human imagination and human perception. Because God is not limited to material or space or time. This is why the Muslim regard it as erroneous to take any images for God, material or human or otherwise. Definitely God is much beyond and above this limited material images. It follows from that also that this does not mean that the transcendence of God is contradictory or something different, for example, from his closeness to mankind. In fact, as the Quran indicates, that God is close to us, he guides us, and whenever we choose his path, he aids us and helps us to continue on the right path, and he reciprocates our love of him and values this love. With this in mind, perhaps if you're interested in specific quotations, I can just refer to a couple of them. In chapter 2 in the Quran, verse 255, it says, Allah, or God, there is no God but He, the living, the self-sustaining, the eternal. No slumber seizes Him, nor sleep. His are all things in the heavens and on earth. Who can intercede in His presence except as He permits? He knows what is ahead of them and what is behind them, nor shall they compass aught of His knowledge except as He wills. His throne does extend over the heavens and earth, and he feels no fatigue in guarding them and preserving them, for he is the Most High, the Supreme in Glory. This is one of the most beautiful verses called yes. Ayat al-Kursi. It's one of the very frequently quoted ones. Yeah. A few more. There is, in chapter 42, for example, verse 11, there is nothing whatever like unto him, and he is the one that hears and sees all things. No vision, in another verse, 6:103, no vision can grasp him, but his grasp is over all vision, for he is above all comprehension, yet he is acquainted with all things. In one of the shortest chapters in the Quran, chapter 112, it says, say, he is Allah, or God, the one and only, Allah, the eternal, the absolute. He begets not, nor is he begotten, and there is none like unto him. And on this last point that I mentioned earlier, that his closeness to mankind is not necessarily contradictory with his transcendence, we read, for example, in chapter 50, verse 16, God says there, verily, we created the human, and we know what his soul whispers to him, and we are closer to him than his or her jugular vein. So these are just a few, simply a sample of what the Quran states about some of the attributes of God. And you might recall that we spent a whole series, the first series in this program on monotheism, where there were more detailed quotations on this subject. I hope that's at least.
I'd like to move on now to the second part of the second portion of the testimony. I bear witness that Muhammad is the servant and the messenger of Allah. Can you explain that for us?
Well, this is a logical follow-up of believing in God. Because, as you mentioned before, if we believe that God cares for us, He guides us, He wants us to follow His path to achieve felicity and happiness in this life and the hereafter, it follows then that there must be some way that He communicates this kind of guidance to us. And for sure, the most effective and most important source of communicating this guidance is through prophets or messengers that He sent throughout history. The Muslim believes that God has chosen some model human beings throughout history, sent them as prophets, and this process started all the way from Adam, peace be upon him, who is regarded by Muslims as the first prophet, all the way down to Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, Ishmael, Moses, Jesus, and finally Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So the fact here is that the Muslim in this first pillar of Islam confesses that Prophet Muhammad is the messenger of God is simply an expression that Prophet Muhammad was the last and the catalyst, if you will, of all of those prophets. That is to say that God has completed his message to mankind, perfected it, and made it more comprehensive in terms of providing total guidance for life through this last prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So in a sense then, the Muslims' acceptance in the second half, like you said, of the testimony of Prophet Muhammad as the messenger of God really implies acceptance and belief in all prophets who preceded that last prophet.
I think it's important to underline that and emphasize that. You're saying then that if a Muslim's belief in Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, as the messenger of God, does not mean rejection of any of the previous prophets that came before you.
No, no, not at all. I think you're absolutely right. In fact, one of the series in that program, which was the second series, the series on prophethood,
mm-hmm.
More details were discussed there. In fact, according to the Quran, the Muslim is obliged, as an article of faith, to believe in all prophets. In fact, the Quran mentioned believing in all prophets as one of the acts of righteousness. Not only this, we find that even though the Quran mentioned that some prophets perhaps had more role than others, but in terms of brotherhood among those prophets, the Quran emphasizes very much that we should not make distinction between those prophets, as it appears in chapter 2, for example. لَا نُفَرِّقُ بَيْنَ أَحَدٍ مِنْ رُسُلِي. That Muslims should say we make no distinction, fanatical distinction or superiority, between any of his messengers, and they all said, we listen and we obey, forgive us our Lord, unto you is the ultimate destiny. So in that sense, it's a requirement. Actually, in a way, you would say that believing in Prophet Muhammad implies and necessitates the belief in these previous prophets. The Quran is full of praise of the moral character, the struggles, and the nature of those prophets throughout history. I should say even quite frankly that the Quran makes it clear that none of the shameful or moral sins is attributed anywhere in the Quran or in the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, to any of those prophets. For the Muslim to accuse those prophets of any moral sins that blemish their character and their role as the best models for humanity would be really quite contrary to the mission they're carrying and contrary to the text of the Quran itself. Of course, nobody's saying that these were other than humans, but they were, of course, the best models for humanity. And that praise in particular is emphasized in the Quran with respect to the five greatest and major prophets that the Quran talks about, among others. But the five greatest prophets include Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad, peace be upon them all. So this is an attitude that the Muslim would have to accept by virtue of his faith, not as just a kind of PR statement or anything. Yes. That's it's part of the scripture itself. In fact, not only do we find this connection through the Quran, but you might recall we spent the whole series, the third series, titled Muhammad in the Bible, trying to point out that the advent of that last prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, has already been prophesied by many prophets throughout history, and particularly by the Israelite prophets, including Moses, Jesus, and Abraham, may peace be upon them. And if you might recall also, we went into greater detail showing that in the Bible, even in its present form, they are talking about the great nation that will come from the descendants of Ishmael, who is the grandfather of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and the son of Prophet Abraham. We discussed how the Bible mentioned the place where this prophet is going to come from, the mention in the Bible of Arabia and Mecca, like in the Sons of David, which is the equivalent of Mecca, same word. Description of the nature of the revelation that is going to come to him, the Quran, and how the Quran would be revealed in piecemeal. Description even that applies very clearly to the Kaaba, the holy shrines, which is in Mecca. We discussed the prophecies made by Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, who is again highly regarded and respected by Muslims as one of the greatest five prophets. Talking about the Paraclete, who is going to come after him, and we have shown again the difficulty of interpreting that as other than Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that he's going to complete the truth and guide you unto all things. So in a way, you can say also that all prophets in the past has prophesied the advent and the coming of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, actually asked their followers, ordained them to follow him, because again, he's receiving the same essential message in a more complete form from God. So in that sense, I would say that if we take scriptures in proper perspective, whether it's the Quran or previous scriptures, we will find that the prophets are presented there as prophets, as brothers, carrying essentially the same message coming from God, that they are like links in the same chain throughout history, which has been completed and perfected through the advent of the last prophet, Muhammad, peace be upon him. So in that sense, then, it is an integral part of the Muslim belief to believe and accept all prophets.
In the final seconds that we have left in today's program, I'm wondering if you could clarify if there are other beliefs related to this first pillar over and above the belief in Allah, the belief in God, and belief in Prophet Muhammad.
Okay, well, in addition to the five pillars, or maybe as a result of the five pillars, especially the first one, believing in God and the prophets of God, actually, there are four additional, what you might call, articles of faith. So the total would be six articles of faith that the Muslim must believe in. And these are the essential ones. Of course, there are other aspects of belief. But this includes, number one, belief in God. We have mentioned that, the oneness of God.
Yes.
Oneness and uniqueness of God. Secondly, the belief in the angels of God, the belief in the books or scriptures sent down or revealed by God, the belief in the prophets of God, number five, the belief in the day of judgment or life after death, and finally, the belief in measure or qadr, which means that God created everything in due proportion and that there's some kind of destiny that we are given the free will to choose from. So these are six basic articles of faith, and that was, again, the subject of some greater detailed treatment in the series that was just finished, the fourth series that dealt with the Muslim beliefs, so 14 sessions, which dealt all the way from the question of angels, the soul, what happens to the soul, and other allied subjects relating to views about magic, pessimism, bad omen, good omen, and all this related subject. So you're quite right. In that sense, yes, the belief in the first pillar of Islam, the oneness of God, implies all of these logically, because if you believe in God, you believe that He cares for you. And if you believe that He cares for you, then you believe He sent prophets. And if you believe in prophets, then you have to accept the scriptures
which
the prophets received.
Right.
And if you believe in revelation, you have to believe in angels, because the Archangel Gabriel was the angel who carried this revelation to those prophets. And then you have to believe, of course, in the Day of Judgment. So they all relate to each other.
Is there any text in the Quran or any saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, which require, mention these beliefs, and which require the Muslim to accept them?
Yes, in fact, there is one famous hadith known as Hadith Jibreel, or Gabriel, where Gabriel came in a form of a human being to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, while he was sitting in front of people, and he asked him questions that covered many things, including both the pillars of Islam, the five, and the six articles of faith. He asked him, tell me, Muhammad, what is Islam? So Prophet Muhammad answered the five pillars, to believe in Allah and His message, and to believe in the oneness of Allah, prayer, fasting, poor Jew and pilgrimage. And then he asked him, what is faith? So the Prophet answered, faith is to believe in God, His angels, His books, His prophets, in the Day of Judgment, and in measure. Then the Prophet, then he asked him a third question, what is excellence? He said, excellence is to worship God as if you see Him, but if you don't see Him, you should feel that He sees you.
Brother Jamal, I want to thank you. We've exhausted our time for today. I want to invite all of you back next week when we'll look at the second pillar of Islam, which is prayer or salat, to use the proper Arabic term. Thank you for watching Islam in Focus. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.
Allah. Khalid bin Al-Walid, Islamic Guardian, Islamic Tape Center in International Languages and Islamic Riyadh Al-Sulay, Harun Al-Rashid Street, Exit 16 East, Post Box 1419, Riyadh 111431, Telephone 2410615, Fax 2410595, Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. Khalid bin Al-Walid, Islamic Recording, has all the books and cassettes in all international languages. For any kind of information or opinion or advice,